It's often been said, if at first you don't succeed, try again. People modify that with, you know, try to give some humorous renditions of that. But it's a wonderful statement. By the way, our message for today is going to be entitled, Try Again. What we looked at last week was maybe something that we could call a national tragedy, that David had a desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant home, to bring it into the tabernacle. It hasn't been there for many years, but along the way, Uzzah touched the ark because it was being shaken by the oxen on the cart, and he dies, and they push pause on the whole endeavor. The ark goes aside into the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And then we pick it up, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. We see that David tries again. And there are many people in history that are famous for success, that are also famous for many failures before their success. Many failures that sometimes that led to their success, or at least preceded them. People like Abraham Lincoln is famous for having many failures before he finally became president of the United States. A man named Michael Jordan, before he had his well-known success winning 6 championships, he failed many times. He was even cut from his sophomore basketball team. Thomas Edison, famous for having failures. But we remember these people today as people of great success, and the failures happened. The failures were sometimes necessary to prod them on, but these people are known for not quitting, for not giving up. I came across a picture recently that I want to put up on the screen, that it's all in your perspective, how you read it. You know, you matter, don't give up. But some people can read it, you don't matter, give up. So your perspective is very important. And we're going to look at the second attempt. In fact, we're going to divide the second half of this chapter into 3 divisions. And first of all, I want to look at a second attempt that David and the nation of Israel give to bringing the Ark of the Covenant home. We pick it up 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12, and let's read down through 15. It says, "And it was told King David, saying, The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." So to David's credit here, he did not give up on the Ark of the Covenant. He had failed, but he got up and he kept going instead of staying down. And so many Christians, they try something, or maybe they try something for God, and when it fails, maybe it falls flat on its face, or maybe just barely fails, doesn't do quite what they were expecting. But when it fails or falls short, they give up on it and they lose heart and they lose faith in God. And sometimes they never try anything again for God because of one failure. And David shows us a great example. Failure is just a part of life. It's a part of every life. And God wants us to learn and grow from our failures. Now, there was still the risk, the potential risk, that something could go wrong. I mean, the first time something went wrong. The ark stumbled because of the oxen, and it started to fall over. Uzzah touched it, and he died. And it was still possible that something could have gone wrong this time. I mean, nothing is guaranteed. But David, even though there was that risk of death, he still gave it a shot because it was worth the risk to have the Ark of the Covenant back where it should be. And some things in life are worth the risk, and they're worth whatever it takes to accomplish. There are some things, by the way, not all endeavors are created equal. There are many endeavors that are more noble than others, many that are God's will. They're not all created equal. But whenever we find something that's God's will and we do it, whenever we fail at it, maybe the first question that we should ask is there any sin in my life that's keeping God from blessing this endeavor? That's always a worthwhile question to ask. Pray about it. Say, God, is there anything? Did this fail because of me? Is there something in my life that you cannot just bless this and send it forward, that you need to put a blockade to bring attention? That's obviously what happened here, that Uzzah had touched the ark. That's what happened when Achan had taken the accursed thing and the nation of Israel fell at the battle with Ai. And the question that everyone needed to find out was, what was the problem? And there was sin in the camp that had to be dealt with and taken care of and removed. And that ought to always be, it's not always because of sin, by the way. There are many reasons that things fail, that they don't succeed right on the spot. But the first question I think that we should often ask is there any sin in my life? Is what I'm doing not God's perfect will? Is God seeking maybe to redirect me instead of having me fall altogether? Maybe God doesn't want me to totally fail, but maybe he's using a failure in part to redirect me, to point me in the right direction. Is it the right thing, but the wrong time? Sometimes that's a possibility. You know, maybe what you are seeking to do is God's will, but maybe it's for someone else instead of you. And this was the case, and we're going to see this. We won't spend too much time on it, but in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 7, when David wanted to build the temple for God. I'll just read verses 12 and 13. God is speaking to David. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So David had wanted to build a temple for God, but God said, no, that's not my will. It's the right thing, but it's the wrong person. Sometimes there's something that is God's will, but it's not God's will for you to do it. Imagine that there's a single person that's looking for a wife. Is there anything wrong with looking for a wife? No. God says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And so maybe a single man meets a young lady, and she is beautiful, and she is godly, and she's smart, and he says, wow, I mean, she's got to be God's will. And so, because I'm supposed to marry a godly believer, and she's that, and I'm attracted to her. I mean, what could be wrong? And then it just turns out that it just doesn't fit, and it falls apart, and he says, I don't understand. Now, it doesn't mean that that young lady who is godly and is wanting God's will for him, it doesn't mean that she's not good wife material, but maybe just not for that guy. He just wasn't, and it doesn't mean there was something wrong with him. But God's will is very specific. God has one will. I believe that for every person that God has to be married, that he has one person picked out that he will guide that person toward. And we don't just pick out anyone and then pray that God blesses it. We pray that God would direct us to his will. And so it may be that God closes a door, not because this endeavor is not his will, but maybe it's God's will, but it's the wrong person. That's for someone else. Maybe it's the wrong place or the wrong time. Several years ago, a man that I'm good friends with, Jim Christensen, he's a pastor of a church down in Fallbrook, Cornerstone Baptist Church. Several years ago, a little more than a decade ago, he sought to start a church in Laguna Niguel, in an area that needed a good church. And he's for several months tried, and it just wasn't getting off the ground. It just wasn't seeming to fit, wasn't seeming to work. And he could have been discouraged at the whole thing and given up. There are many people that try to do something like that and fail and just quit. But God just redirected him. It's not that it wasn't his will for him to start a church. It just wasn't at that place and in that time. And he moved him down to Fallbrook, and he started a church down there. And he's doing a great job, and the church is growing, and he has found God's will because he didn't give up. He kept trying, and he found, finally, the right place in the right time and the right thing. And God's will is like that. It's very specific. We need to pray that God would guide us. And once we find something we know is God's will, and it may fail, we just need to try again and see, you know, pray and ask for God's direction. But just because something seems like it's a good idea doesn't mean that God wants you to do it right now. God has a path and a plan for you, and he wants you to find that and not just whatever your heart wants that seems to be good. We need to be open to the leading of God, to his direction, and even we need to be open to the closed doors. God many times will use closed doors on purpose to open another door. So don't be discouraged when you hit a door and it won't open. Whenever you find a closed door, it just means that you found what God doesn't want you to do. Doesn't mean that you're a failure. Doesn't mean that there's nothing to be done. I mentioned earlier in the message a man named Thomas Edison. He's known for many inventions. One of them he's credited with is the development invention of the incandescent light bulb. And he tried to make a light bulb over 10,000 times before it worked. And here's a famous quote that he said, "I haven't failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." And so what a wonderful perspective that okay, that one doesn't work, that one, but there's some way that it works. And he kept plugging and he found it. And aren't we all today glad? You can see me today and you can stay up after dark because of pushing through and not giving up and not quitting. One of my favorite passages about finding God's will that included roadblocks, and if you want to call it failure, is Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, when the Apostle Paul tried something for God that seemed to fail, but he didn't give up. It says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." By the way, what did that look like? They were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. What could be bad about preaching the word in Asia? Well, nothing. God wants the gospel to be preached everywhere. But for Paul, God had a different place for him. And so he was forbidden. What did that look like? Was it just a lack of peace? Were there closed doors? Was there rejection? We don't know. But God caused it to fail in part. So then he went on, verse 7. "After they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." They hit a closed door. God didn't let them. So they went there. God didn't let them go there. Verse 8. "And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." And aren't we glad that Paul didn't give up and quit and say, "Well, I tried to go here and it didn't work, and I tried to go here and it didn't work. Forget this. I thought God wanted me to preach the gospel, but I guess not. I'm going to give up and go do something else." No, he kept until he found and he knew God's will. And we need to make sure that whenever we hit a closed door, when the Spirit doesn't allow something, or sometimes it's Satan fighting against it because it is God's will, and we at for a time can hit a barrier, an obstacle, we need to pray and find God's will. And once we know it, then keep going. Even if it fails, keep going. Let God redirect you, but do not give up. Don't just quit because you hit a failure. And we're so glad that David didn't quit. He gives us a great example. He failed, so to speak. Now, he didn't die, but Uzzah died because of his failure, and in part because he's the one who allowed the cart to be carrying the and not the Levites. But he didn't quit. He gave up. And that leads us to our second thought. As they're moving the ark, he does it with the joy of the Lord. First of all, we see a second attempt. And then on this second attempt, he does it with joy and gladness. And David brings back the ark with gladness. I want to read very quickly that verse again. In verse 12, it says, "And it was told King David, saying, The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness." He brought it up with gladness. And it says later on in verse 15 that they did it with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And what we could have expected it to say was that David brought it back with fear and anxiety. I hope something doesn't go wrong again. I mean, it happened before. He could have had an Eeyore mentality, you know. Oh, it's probably going to fail. It failed there. It's probably going to fail here. But he not only did it with joy and gladness. He didn't allow the past failure to dampen his joy on this day. Remember the first time they were having celebration and they started over with the same joy that they had the first time. And it doesn't mean that they didn't care about Uzzah. They were greatly sorrowful. But they were bringing back the ark, and their second attempt was just as joyful and just as filled with excitement instead of anxiety. And so it says that David, with his joy and gladness, that he danced before the Lord with all his might. What a phrase. That this was powerful dancing. There's shouting, there's the sound of the trumpet. And as we said, this is back to the celebration that there was even before Uzzah died. Now, David's dancing can probably be described by leaping and skipping and twirling. That's the idea. The Hebrew word literally means to twirl, or to, you know, as he's jumping up and down, he's spinning and just filled with happiness. And he's showing how excited he is at what is happening on this day. It's just pure joy, I think, that spontaneously is expressing itself. David is not caring exactly what people think about him. He's not trying to preserve a kingly royal dignity and being overly serious all the time, overly solemn. He has just had the joy of the Lord oozing out of his pores, if we can put it that way. I want to read Psalm 100. It's a short psalm, but it shows that whenever someone is involved in going to the house of God, or as David is bringing back the ark to the house of God and just serving God, the joy and gladness that should accompany it, because it's God. And we have a great privilege to know him and serve him. So listen to Psalm 100. It says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Which, by the way, is what some people, when they sing in church, it's just noise. But hey, it's a joyful noise. So if you can't sing that well, at least do it to the top of your lungs with a smile on your face, and you'll be keeping God's word. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Whenever you and I come to the house of God, or any gathering, that the house of God today is within us, we are the temple. But whenever we gather together, whether where two or three are gathered, God says, "There am I in their midst." When you get together with God's people to worship God, to hear God's word, to get to know God, it ought to be categorized by joy. You ought to be filled with gladness that you get to worship God. Going to church and worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord should be activities that are filled with joy. Just to know the God of the whole universe, that he knows our names and he has redeemed us, saved us from hell, and to be able to represent him to the world, these are joyful truths. And we need them. We need this joy in our low times. There's a wonderful verse in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Here's what it says. Then he said unto them, this is Nehemiah speaking, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You ever just sat and thought about that phrase, if you've heard it before? The joy of the Lord is your strength. There are so many times that we hit a low moment. People in the Bible, like Job, he hits rock bottom. And you and I, we've all had really low moments. And there are moments that you want to give up, that you just feel like fainting, throwing in the towel. But it says that those moments, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy from God that can push through, that can be there even when there's sorrow. They're not mutually exclusive. You can have a bad day and still have the joy of the Lord. And we need that as our strength. Many people would quit on God. Many people would give up were it not for the joy that God gives, that nothing can overcome. By the way, no one can ever steal your joy. You can give it away. But what God gives you, nobody can take that away from you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, there is a time for being serious-minded, obviously, in the Christian life. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is trying to destroy you. There's a time for being serious-minded, but we're also filled with joy over what God has done for us and for what we can do for him. Those ought to be joyous thoughts and joyous moments for us. And so many times, that is what is missing in our Christianity. We may be doing good things. We may be going to church. We may be serving God. But so many times, it's going through the motions and checking off a box. And it can be a drudgery and putting one foot in front of the other. I'm supposed to do this. Remember what the Bible says in the New Testament, be not weary in well-doing. That often characterizes so many Christians, that we're doing well, but we're weary in it. And we need that joy as a pick-me-up to propel us through. So don't just go through the motions in your Christian life. Have that joy behind everything you do. So as David brings the ark back, not only does he not give up, but he has great joy as he does it. And that leads us to our third thought, starting in verse 16. We see a battle of bitterness. Here, the chapter all of a sudden takes a turn for the worst. We're having a great day. We're having one of the greatest days of David's whole kingdom, his whole reign. The day that Israel got the Ark of the Covenant back. It's total joy. What could dampen it? But it does get dampened. Look at verse 16. It says, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone, a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. A great day that has a great end. It ended well for everybody except David. Verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. So that sounds great. He's blessed the whole nation, and now he's going to go home and bless his family, his own household. What a wonderful moment, but it doesn't quite turn out that way. It says, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will be yet more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. So, what a turn for the worse this chapter took. It was the greatest day ever. Turns out to be one of the worst days ever. A very bittersweet ending to the day. David had blessed everyone else in the nation, and everyone was so filled with joy. So he goes home to bless Michal, to bless his household, and instead he gets this chilly reception, and he responds in kind. Again, I called this a battle of bitterness. And so the first bitterness here is from Michal. Michal is a wet blanket here, that she throws water on David's fire. She totally ruins the whole day and the whole mood. He came home with joy and a great mood, and in 5 seconds, the whole thing was turned. It was a real highlight of his reign, as we said, to that point. And then Michal reigned on his parade. We need to make sure that we are not the person in our family, in interpersonal relationships, maybe with a friend, maybe with a coworker, a neighbor, that we are not the one that pulls on, again, I said, you can't steal people's joy, but they can give it away, but that we're not the one that's pulling on them and causing them to want to give away their joy, that we're not the one that just wants to splash negativity and pessimism on everything. Proverbs 18:21 says this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." And Michal kind of speaks death into the situation. She could have mentioned a lot of positive things, but her bitterness in her heart toward David causes her to lash out and to ruin the good day with her words. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." The word edify means to build up. We need to use our words to build people up and to give grace and not tear them down and not cause them to be filled with negativity, maybe doubt, lack of faith, and so forth, with the words that we use. Michal here accused David of uncovering himself. How glorious was the king of Israel who uncovered himself shamelessly in front of all the women. She accused him of making a fool of himself in front of everyone, and specifically in front of the women. But David here was not, the picture in your mind shouldn't be that he had uncovered himself and he was naked, that he was not at all doing that inappropriately. He had just switched out his kingly garb, his kingly robes and his, you know, royal apparel. He switched that out for common clothes, for this linen robe and a linen ephod. I mean, he had clothes on for sure. Listen to 2 Samuel 6:14. It says, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod." Also, the sister passage gives an extra step. 1 Chronicles 15:27. It says, "And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers, and Shemaiah the master of the song with singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen." So an ephod was a garment, kind of a breastplate type of thing that not only the priests would wear it, the Levites, Samuel wore it at one time. I don't believe that David's doing anything inappropriate here, trying to wear priestly clothes that he's not authorized to wear. But it was something that people would wear when they would pray to God and an act of spirituality. And so David, he's well clothed, but he's not clothed like the king. He's not acting like the king. And so Michal accuses him of making a fool of himself, of being inappropriate. And David responds with a mixture. Again, we're calling this a battle of bitterness. Michal starts with the bitterness, and then David responds with partial partially a spiritual response and partially a bitter response and cutting. He says that what he did was not to impress people. He says, I did it before the Lord. You can accuse me of whatever you want to, but I honestly just did this before the Lord. And he says that it was an act of genuine love and worship toward him. And he said that he would continue. He said, I'll be even more vile than thus. I don't care what people think about me. I'll be base in my sight. And maybe some people think I'm making a fool of myself, but I just want to worship God in a genuine and spontaneous way. And whatever people think, let them think. That was David's attitude. So a very genuine response. But then he also gives a personal slight to her and to her family. He points out that God had chosen him over her father and over all his house. And this obviously was a sore point all the time, I'm sure. I don't know how often this came up in their marriage. He is the son-in-law of the king that was rejected, that became a wicked king. And so instead of drawing closer to her, this type of comment would distance himself from her. There's me over here. Instead of saying, you are my wife, we are one flesh, he's saying, I'm over here, and you and your father and your father's house, you guys are all over there. By putting down her father's house, this would distance himself from her. And so he's separating from her. When you marry a person, you marry a family. I remember my father telling me that before I got married, and I've seen that to be true. And so David is the son-in-law of Saul. When he denigrates her family, he's really denigrating his own family. I mean, Saul was his father-in-law. He married into that family. But here he seeks to twist the knife into Michal and get back at her for her cutting remarks. You know, you're going to criticize me. Well, I can one-up you. I can do my own damage with my words. So you've got bitterness going back and forth. Now, part of the reason, why was Michal acting like this? Perhaps she was not out there in the first place. You know, this whole procession, all Israel's here, but Michael's back at home. How come Michal was not there for the bringing home of the ark? It's possible that, and some people say, well, it just wasn't appropriate for women to do this, but there were women that were out there singing and dancing and so forth. Maybe she just wasn't very spiritually minded. Maybe when they said, hey, we're going to bring back the ark, she says, eh, I don't care. You go do it. I don't care about the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe she wasn't very spiritual. Maybe David had said something before he went. Because remember, there was the passage we read last week where David said, we're going to bring up the Ark because we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Maybe when he went out there, before he went, maybe he said something to Michal like, you know, we need to bring this. Your father, your whole family, you guys never cared about God at all. I need to fix your family's, you know, shortcomings. Maybe he said something that offended her, and so she was just mad at him and didn't want to go. We don't know for sure. And maybe she is bitter because he had brought her back. Remember what had happened. David was in exile. He was a fugitive. He runs away, and Michal is given away to Phaltiel, and she marries him. And she's with him for several years. And then David, he becomes king and he says, first thing, I want you to go and bring Michal and bring her back. And it says that Phaltiel the whole time is coming after and he's weeping. And maybe Michal is weeping. Maybe she wishes she could have stayed with him. We don't know for sure exactly that dynamic. But I believe that Michal is bitter toward David for that, for ripping her away from her second husband, from Phaltiel. And I believe she hasn't forgiven him for that. And she uses this moment for that bitterness to rear its head and to strike out at him. So I believe that's where her bitterness came from. And so David responds to bitterness with bitterness. Now, you don't need to take classes on this. This is human nature. This is natural. We all know how to fight fire with fire. But it is when we bless our enemies, those that persecute us, those that are bitter, when we can respond with love. That's what takes practice. That's what takes classes from the Holy Spirit teaching us. And so David didn't have this on this day. And it goes so far, at the end of the chapter, it says that so She was barren. She had no children for the rest of her life. Now, why did Michael not have children? Was it, and this is a possibility that some say, was it that God judged her for this on this day and closed her womb and caused her to be barren for the rest of her days? Maybe it's a possibility. But I kind of lean toward that it was David's bitterness toward her that he basically cut her off for the rest of their lives. David wasn't cut off himself. He had many wives. And he says, I'll live with this wife and this one, but I'm done with Michael. And I'm still married to her. I'm not going to divorce her and send her away, but I'm going to kind of put her on the shelf. And I personally believe that his bitterness caused him to never mend this relationship. And for the rest of their lives, they have this bitter, strained relationship, and that he never performed the act of a husband to her again. Now, I'm not 100% on that, whether it was God's judgment or David's bitterness, but I lean toward David's bitterness, the way that he's talking and then the way that he seems to put her aside. They don't seem to ever patch things up that's recorded in the Bible that we know of. And the winner on this day was bitterness. It's not that Michael won. It's not that David won. They had this argument. They had bitterness. They didn't resolve it. And they both lost. And what a bittersweet day this turned out to be. One of the greatest days ever. But it was marred by this bitter fight, this bitter war between David and Michael. Colossians 3 and verse 19 says this, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." And by the way, we could flip that around and for wives, be not bitter against your husbands. Because we all wrong each other. We're all wronged. It's just part of life. But we are commanded. And by the way, the reason we're commanded to do this is because we naturally do get bitter. And whenever God gives a command, it means we need that command, because without God's instruction, without God's help, we're going to go the wrong direction. So we naturally, whenever we either are wronged or perceive that we are wronged, we're naturally wanting to rise up in bitterness. And God says, love them and do not be bitter against them. David has one of the greatest days of his whole life, of his whole reign, but he ended the day with a bitter taste in his mouth. It ended up being a bittersweet day that was basically a ruined day when he put his head on his pillow. I don't know if he was thinking about bringing the ark back anymore. All he was thinking about was Michael and how she had ruined his day. And we need to decide that we are not going to let this type of thing happen in our lives. The devil always wants to do this in our lives. He wants to find a good day where you're serving God and you have joy, and he wants to ruin it. Sometimes he'll use it with circumstances. Sometimes he'll use people. Sometimes he will use the closest people to you, the ones you love the most, and do this. And whenever we have something to do for God that is God's will, and this is what David, he has a wonderful idea to bring the ark home. It was definitely God's will. There's three things that we need to do that we looked at today. First of all, we need to keep at it with all of our might and not give up. If you fail, but this is worthwhile, this is worth doing, it's God's will, don't give up. Go back and try again. Try again. Number two, we need to do it with joy and not allow the naysayers, not allow those that would scoff at us to steal our joy or cause us to be bitter. And keep your eyes on God and the privilege of serving him, and ignore the noise that tries to distract you from it. Has God called you to do something for him? Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Don't give up, and do it with joy, and don't allow bitterness towards someone else to ruin that day, to steal your joy. Just keep your hand to the plow with joy and do God's will, and you'll be blessed. Let's pray together.